So we're going old school today. I think, as Danny mentioned, our projectors are no longer with us. And while that is sad, we have good news that some new ones are on the way. And I just want to say a huge shout out to our production team for all the work that they do to make all of this happen. Make sure the lights come on, make sure the projectors work. Can we just give it up for them? They work. They work all throughout the week just to prepare this space for us, and they're here early on Sundays. You guys think 9:30 is early? They're here earlier than that, making sure to set up. And if you're interested, by the way, we've got a ton of opportunities to serve here at Desert Springs. You can check out your handout or your bulletin for more information on that, including, if you really like pushing buttons, the tech team. One of the things that I've been asked over the last few months is people will ask me, like, tell me about your cross. Usually I'll be in the lobby, and some of you may have noticed I'm actually double-crossed today. Let's see, a little play on words. So this is a cross that I got from Scotland. That's where the name Campbell comes from, and I got to visit Scotland a couple years ago on sabbatical, and this is a cross that I wear daily, and it reminds me not only of Jesus and his sacrificial love on the cross, but it also reminds me of the people that I come from, because there's some Scottish symbols on it as well. And then this is a cross made of olive wood that one of my closest friends, Jason Fisher, who's a pastor at Heritage Church down the street, he handcrafted this for me, because I said, I feel like my metal one's not big enough, and I really want people to notice. No, I'm just kidding. So this is kind of like my preaching cross, and I have my personal cross as well. And how many crosses am I going to have? I have no idea. We'll just see how it works. But the reason that I wear the cross in preaching, and the reason that I wear my cross daily, is it is the very center of my faith. It's like the nexus of Christianity. It's the very core. Without the cross, there's no Christianity. Without the cross, there's no Caleb, actually. Without the cross, there's no grace. And so the cross has become this central piece. It's why on this building, there are like five crosses on the outside, including if you look up at the top of the building, there's like a big cross. And in fact, there's a cross like right there. There's crosses like everywhere. And by the way, especially for those of us that are like still in the process of trying to figure out who Jesus is and what this whole Christianity thing is, isn't it weird, you'll agree with me, isn't it weird that we have so many symbols of instruments of murder? Like, the cross is not inherently a religious symbol. You know, the cross is an instrument of terror. The cross was used by Romans to crucify, you guys ever heard that word before? To crucify people. And crucifixion was not only a heinous way to die, it was a public expression of the dominance of Rome. In the Apostles' Creed, it talks about how in Scripture, we find that Jesus was, stop me if you've heard this, crucified, dead, and buried. You guys heard that one before. That Jesus was crucified. At the center of the creed, at the center of our faith, is a crucifixion. What is crucifixion? Crucifixion has been used by different empires in Jesus' day, explicitly by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, they would use crosses to publicly execute people who they thought were a threat to their power. So public dissidents, okay? So It's meant not just, watch this now, it's meant not just to put people to death, which there are easier ways to do it, by the way. The instrument of the cross was a communication piece because Rome would take their victims, and where would they put them? Up. Why would they put them up? Out on the street. Why would Rome put people out on the street on a cross? You tell me, come on. So everyone could see. They'd go out to the mall, right? They'd take them to the crossroads. And there are historical accounts of this where in some spaces they would line the street like telephone poles, thousands of dissidents being crucified. And what was Rome trying to communicate? What did they not want the population to do? rise up. And so what they would say is, this is a political dissident. This is one who did subterfuge. If you do political dissidence, if you speak against Rome, we'll do this to you. Make sense? Okay. So the cross is, in American history, we don't generally have crucifixions, although there is one particular terror organization that uses a cross to communicate terror. Does anybody know? The Ku Klux Klan will take a cross and they'll do what? Burn it to signify, hey, if you cross us, we'll cross you. James Cone, a theologian, he, in his book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, compares the American, the historically American concept of lynching with the cross. He would argue that Jesus was, in modern terms, lynched. Because lynchings, again, are public acts of terrorism to communicate to the population, if you cross us, we'll turn you over to this. Paula Fredrickson, she's a New Testament scholar, she says this, listen to this. Crucifixion was a Roman form of public service announcement. Do not engage in sedition, as this person has, or your fate will be similar. The point of the exercise was not the death of the offender as such, but getting the attention of those watching. Crucifixion, first and foremost, was a message addressed to an audience. Now here is how amazing our God is. Rome, the most powerful empire in the universe, especially in Jesus' day. Rome sought to use the cross to communicate a message of what? Death and terror and power over dominance. And God, in his infinite mercy, took the cross and flipped it upside down and uses the cross, the very instrument of terror, to communicate not a message of fear-mongering or powering over, but God has used the cross to communicate a message of grace, love, and mercy. You see, God did not give us the sentence of the cross. He became flesh and took it on himself. This is the scandal of the cross. God has orchestrated, watch this now, God took on flesh. You guys ever heard of Christmas? God took on flesh in the person of Jesus. And Jesus, watch this now, God, through Christ, orchestrated his own public execution. Jesus was not a helpless patsy. He put himself up there, which means that he's trying to communicate to the world powerful message. It's the word of the cross. And the word of the cross has been mystifying and blowing the minds of those of us who have been thinking about it. There is so much to say about the cross, but I'll limit my time. However, I just might start preaching. I don't know. We'll see. The cross is the very center. The fact that God has taken on flesh and taken on the cross speaks to us today. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 8 reads as follows. You have it, I believe, in your handouts. And if you're joining us online, if you just go to Bible.com, and we're using the Christian Standard Bible today. I want you to hear this. This is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a church called in a place called Corinth. And he's summarizing, he's kind of giving as he's landing the plane on his letter to the church in Corinth, he's landing the plane with some really crucial points. His whole argument up until now is going to depend on this point. And it's all throughout 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. Here we go. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters. What's he want to do? He wants to make it clear. Okay, he wants us to zoom in. The good news, or the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, watch this now, you received, and on which now you are taking your stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold to the message that I preached to you. What was that message? The message of the gospel. Unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as of first importance. What's he say? First importance. The number one thing that I told y'alls is this thing. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he was, y'all ever heard of Easter? Raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then the 12, and then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of them still alive, although some of them have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, he, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. Paul is arguing that the Corinthian church needs to remember the message that he gave them. What was the message that he gave them? It was the good news. What was the good news? That Christ died, he was crucified, he died. Then what'd they do to his body? Buried. And then what happened 3 days later? Okay, this is the most important, this is of first importance. This is what Paul is just like at the top of his lungs. He's like, if you get one thing, get this. Because if you miss the message, if you miss the word of the cross, you miss the God of grace. If you miss the cross, you miss the reconciling, redemptive God of grace. All right, we'll see if I start preaching. Check this out. The creed, watch this now. The creed specifically mentions, the Apostles' Creed specifically mentions Pontius Pilate. That he suffered at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Why would the creed do that? Because the creed is trying to argue what Scripture argues for, that Jesus was historically crucified, died, buried, and rose. That he was not figuratively crucified, dead, buried, and rose. There are some who would argue that what happened to Jesus was, because he was such a holy man, that Jesus was being taken to the cross, and then they swapped him with Judas. Because they can't believe, there are many people over the course of history, they just cannot believe that Jesus would be crucified. There are others who believe and posit that Jesus simply fainted on the cross. And I just want to ask you a question. That could happen. But I just want to ask you a logistics question. Do you think, like, Roman soldiers were good at their job? Like, they were death-dealing machines. And do you think that the Roman soldiers, as they're looking at a person being crucified, could tell you the difference between one that's still alive and one that's dead? Yeah, the Romans know, and they know how to finish the job. Like, so this idea that he fainted, this idea that he got swapped with Jesus, swapped with Judas, it's all trying to reconcile the fact that Jesus, of all people, shouldn't be crucified, but that's the word of the cross. So there's these different ideas throughout Scripture, these different angles on what happened at the cross. One of those different angles is that it is an atonement. Atonement. You guys ever heard that word before? Atone? It's kind of a religious-y word, but I just want you to notice it. Notice the first section of it in atonement. At one meant. To atone, at one, is to make that which was one, that is now broken, at one again. So that which was integrated, that has become disintegrated, atonement is what's needed to make it integrated again. Has this ever happened to you in maybe relationships? You realize that you're one, and then the relationship breaks, and something needs to happen, especially for the wrongdoer, before there's a made whole again. So atonement is a big picture way to talk about what God is doing on the cross. And atonement comes from this idea that we've all sinned. Psalms 14, Romans 3, and many others say this idea of, by the way, this is of all of humanity, that there's no one who's righteous. Like, even the best people that you know, not totally righteous. The Psalm 14 would say that no one does justice, that no one among us is righteous. By the way, is that an equalizing statement? For all of the holier-than-thou people in your life, just listen to Scripture. They ain't that good. but neither am I. Because all have fallen short. So one famous passage of scripture says, all have sinned. Sin, this word that has so much religious connotation in the scriptures, sin means, it's working off this idea of to miss the mark. So if you were to throw a rock at like a target and you missed, that would be sin. It's a deviation from the course that it was intended. Sin also could mean to stray from the path. So if you wanted to go to a certain river or to a certain mountain and you took the wrong path, that would be sinning. It's going down the wrong path. It's missing the mark. By the way, Led Zeppelin had it wrong. They said there are two paths you can go down. No, there's not. Have you lived life yet? You know that there's 10,000 paths to go, right? And sinning is picking the wrong path. I want you to think about what Jesus said. Jesus consistently said this, follow me. I'm the way. How do you know the right path? How do you know the righteous path? How do you know to live in the world? You follow the way. You guys tracking? So sin is when I choose not to follow the way I was intended to follow. Okay? Another way to put it is when I fail, when I choose not to love and honor God, and I fail or choose to not love and honor people who are made in his image, that's sin. Is that a big category? Yes. Do you know that the church is famous for just picking certain ones that they don't like to yell and scream about? If you want to know the most important sins in the Bible that the Bible wants to speak to you about, it's the ones you're tempted to follow. Not the ones that your neighbor that you hate is tempted to follow. The scripture is not giving us ammunition to fight a culture war and claim that you're the evil one. The scripture is saying, look to thyself. Look in here. In here. You know what the number one problem with the world is? Me. It's me. I'm the problem right in here. This thing inside of my chest that keeps me alive is so corrupted and so easily seduced by the power structures of this world. I'm the problem. No one is righteous. We have all failed to honor and love God and honor and love people. The Mandalorian. is hinting at this idea. That there is a way that leads to righteousness. God told us, oh, by the way, oh yeah, so R.C. Sproul, who's now actually with the Lord, great theologian and author, he talks about sin as cosmic treason. Love that. In the Garden of Eden, in the front of your Bible, in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates humanity, and he creates the cosmos, and he says to humanity, I want to dwell with you forever, and I want you to go and co-partner with me and go and make the rest of the world like Eden. And you know what humans did? They gave God the finger and said, we're going to go our own way. Right? They listened to Fleetwood Mac. We're going to go our own way. That's cosmic treason. It is not, watch this now. That is sin. It is living out of alignment with how we are designed to be. Which is always self-destructive. And so God says that if you sin, the wages of sin or the effect of sin, the effect of turning from your creator and going your own way is that you will experience death. Watch this now. You will experience death with the relationship between you and the earth. You will experience, that's the thorns and thistles things in the curse, Genesis 3. You will experience death between your relationships with each other. Adam, you know what the first thing Adam does when God confronts him about his sin? Throws his wife under the bus. The last thing he was doing was singing a song about how much he loved his wife. And then he's called to the carpet and he's like, this woman that you gave me. When we choose our own path, when we choose to sin, go our own way, we experience death between us and the cosmos. We experience a death between the relationship between us and other people. And more importantly, we experience a death in the relationship between us and God because we've turned our backs on God and gone our own way. And here's the options that God has. Turn on Metallica and kill them all. Start over. Or the cross. You see, sin is active rebellion. And there's this really fascinating imagery in the scriptures that we are to be co-rulers with God. Watch this now. We're to be co-rulers. But if he's the ultimate ruler, that makes us the what? Like underlings or something, right? Like under-ruler, right? He's the overboss, we're the underboss, to put it in Sicilian terms. Okay. Cosmic rebellion reverses it. God, we want you to be the underboss. We want you to do what we want. We're going to be the boss. We're going to be the king. We're going to be the one. And do you know that in ancient treaties, this, trust me, when I just said that, I heard you all. But just come with me now. In ancient treaties between an overboss and an underboss, the overboss would say to the underboss, listen, we're going to make a partnership agreement. But if you betray me, I'm going to slaughter you. You see it in the book of Genesis when Abraham walks through the slaughtered animal parts. Is that super weird? Good. I'm not going to resolve the tension for you. I'm just going to invite you today at 11 o'clock to our deep dive study in which we're going to talk about sacrificial atonement and sacrifice. And you can ask any question you want. If you don't have a group to go to at 11 o'clock, meet me in here. We'll hang out and talk about it. But what the overboss would say to the underboss is, if you betray me, if you rebel against me, if you do treason, I will slaughter you. Is that normal? Is that how you think Rome made agreements with its underlings? The beautiful thing about the cross is that God says, listen, you have betrayed me, underboss. We were meant to co-rule together, and you turned your back on me. But instead of taking your life, I will give you mine. This is grace. The word grace could also be translated as a gift. This is so confusing to so many in our day because we have transactional relationships. We say things like, if I could just be a good enough Christian, if I could just do good enough things for God, then God would love me. But if God's love depends on your actions, is that really love? Like if my kid came to me and said, Dad, I took your pasta, your dried pasta from the closet, and I took your glue, and I took your construction paper, and I made you this. Do you love me now? What would that speak to you about the relationship between me and my child? Unloving. Do you see it? See, this is what makes grace so amazing. It's also kind of ridiculous, this idea that we can, like, earn a right relationship with God. Let me, like, prove it to you. So if we've committed cosmic treason, like, is there enough good stuff you think you could do? Like, the problem isn't with what I'm doing. The problem is with what's in here, and this thing needs to be changed. Have I ever shown you my moral thermometer? Here it is. Yep. Here's my moral thermometer. Do you guys see it? It starts at the bottom, and it goes, me, 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 okay? And up at the top, you've got, like, who's, like, the best person that ever lived except for Jesus? Like, who? Gandhi or, like, Mother Teresa. We'll put Mother Teresa up at the top, okay? So Mother Teresa's, like, at the top of the moral thermometer, right? Like, the best person that ever lived. And down at the bottom, you've got, like, who's at the bottom? You've got, like, Hitler and Stalin and, like, Garth Brooks and... And so, horrible, evil people. Okay, so here's the deal. When you say, I'm going to be good enough for God to love me, where's the line? And who gets to decide the good enough line? You see, this, so me, right? You got Mother Teresa, you got Hitler down here. Okay, so usually the line's like, is it up here for us? No, where do we like the line to be? A little, slightly better than the neighbors we hate. Right? Right? Jim down the street, he's here. I keep my lawn mowed, I'm here. Okay? So I'm good, right? Do you see the logic of that starts to fall apart? This idea that we can like do enough good works for God and then he loves us. No, Jesus loves you so much. The God of the universe has taken on flesh, given his life for you on a cross. The cross is speaking to you a word of a God who's pursuing you to the point of he so is overwhelmed with love that he would do anything, including take on the cross to restore and redeem a right relationship with you. And me. Jesus was crucified, dead and buried. Now, next week, don't worry, he doesn't stay dead. But just for today, we're going to land on this truth, that the cross is speaking to us a word of grace. Jesus Christ is our substitute. He dies in our place. He ransoms us from Satan, sin, and death. He is an example of the ultimate expression of God's love. He accomplishes on the cross a justice so cosmic we can never even scratch the surface of it. When we've been wronged and we cry out to God for justice, we see him making justice on the cross as well. In fact, the justice that's begotten on the cross is the only reason I don't pick up a baseball bat and go get justice myself. Because I believe in the power of the cross that Christ's love and grace expands out not only to me, but also to my enemies. And my enemies that have wronged me, Jesus pays the penalty as well. He begets justice and ransom and restoration. It is the ultimate expression of God's grace to you. And so if you ask me about the cross, I would simply say to you, it is a reminder that without the cross, I have nothing. So what does the cross speak to you? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we love you. And we know that you love us. And we know that your grace is so mind-blowingly astounding that we can barely even begin to scratch the surface of it. And yet, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would enlighten and enliven our hearts and our minds as we think about your love for us, your sacrifice on the cross. And even in this week, Lord, as we wait till next Sunday to think about your resurrection, would you draw our minds to the word of the cross? Let it shape us, let it mold us, let it empower us, let it encourage us, let it convict us as we seek to be a people who follow Jesus your way. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Love you guys. We'll see you next time.